Follow along as we read for those on the tapes and CDs, Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 13. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. Now, direct your attention again to verse 10. That will be our principal point of emphasis this morning. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, this is another place, let me say, in the Scripture, particularly in our New Testament, where a new chapter does not necessarily mean that there is an altogether new subject that is being discussed, such as the case here. At chapter 2 and verse 1, it is a continuation of verse 29 of chapter 1. At times the apostle would speak of those things, those struggles and those intense battles that he fought for the purity of the gospel and which the saint of God must fight. And he speaks of that great battle and struggle that he endured for the purity of the gospel and for the welfare of the saints or of the children of God. And he brings that over even into chapter 2. And I would like to share with you, before we go any further, an expanded paraphrase of verses 1 and 2 from the author J.B. Lightfoot, Joseph Barber Lightfoot, a writer of days gone by. Here is that expanded paraphrase. See if it matches what Paul said. Quote, "I spoke of the conflict involved in my apostolic labors. I would have you to know that my care is not restricted to those who are my own and direct disciple. And I wish you to know of the struggles and the concerns that this cost me. I am constantly wrestling in spirit, that the hearts of all such may be confirmed, as well as strengthened in the faith, and brought to a perfect knowledge of God's mystery," unquote. There is what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2. But he knew the danger that they were exposed to. He knew that the truth of the gospel was at stake. by the false teachers that had come among them. He knew that devious seducers were among them and would seduce them away from the gospel if they could. He knew that He was not there in person, that He might withstand to the face those who came with errors and with heresies among the people. So, He does the next best thing. He avails Himself of the next best opportunity. That is, He writes this epistle. He puts His words down in an epistle and sends them to them in view or lieu of Him not being able to be there among them in the flesh. And what does He do? As He writes, He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-plentiful and sufficient One. He exhorts them to know that they have no spiritual need whatsoever. There is not a spiritual need that they could mention or that others could mention which is not met fully and supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a spiritual need do they have. Not a thing do they need that they must look outside of Jesus Christ for the obtaining it. That is because He is the very image of God. He is therefore the One by which they might know God, for He is the very image. Did their philosophers wrestle with the origin of the world and the mysteries of life and such like, then know that Christ has created all things. Would they unlock the mysteries of the universe and of life, then know that that mystery lies in Christ and that it is revealed. Great and deep mysteries are brought to light in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Things once hidden and not yet revealed are made manifest in and through the Savior Himself. There are things that could only and can only be known by the Lord Jesus. Only known as they are revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the wisdom of the Gnostics, they loved wisdom and the mysteries of life, and their claim to an esoteric knowledge, that is, they claim that there were but a few chosen or elite ones that possessed this knowledge that they had searched out. The apostle, in answering that, uses one of their very favorite terms of the Gnostic, but only in order that he might overthrow their favorite doctrines and tear them down and to see that the mystery dwells in the Lord. They boasted and they wrote and they taught of knowing secret, hidden things known only by a few of them. A few elite, they said, had the knowledge of these mysteries of life and creation and the origin of evil and such like. And they imagined themselves in that, chapter 1, verse 28, to be perfect or complete. They viewed themselves as being privy to the treasures of hidden wisdom known only by a few and the secret teaching that were known only by them. But Paul, using their very own terms and very own word, declares that true and full wisdom is only accessible through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. The very mysteries of wisdom are hidden in Christ, as we will see in a moment in the third verse of our text. But the last half of verse 2 is somewhat difficult, as seen by the fact that expositors don't have a whole lot to say about it. But it expresses Paul's strong desire for the saints of God. We see such words there as riches, assurance, understanding, full knowledge, and mystery. Those kind of words are used by Paul in this place, putting them all in a sentence. And the sense or the meaning is this, that you may attain to the unspeakable wealth and wisdom which comes with a very firm conviction and understanding of God's mystery, which is to be found nowhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul desires that for them, that they may understand this mystery of God, and this mystery of God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For note the third verse now, in whom, that is, in Christ, as mentioned in the end of the second verse, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Would you know things? Would you be wise? Then you know them in Christ. Now these words are another affront to the Gnostic who fancied themselves there in Galatians, possessors and dispensers of wisdom and knowledge about life and the world and all those questions that are raised from time to time in the minds of ignorant men. But true wisdom and knowledge are all summed up, Paul said, in the revelation made in and through Christ. Would you note with me how Paul stresses these two things, wisdom and knowledge? He uses the word treasures or riches, a treasure trove, he said, of great value, an abundance, an exceeding amount of wisdom is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing his epistle, was also fond of that word riches, meaning a full supply, a wealth, a valuable bestowment of something upon another from God. In Romans 2 and 4, he writes of the riches of His goodness, the treasures of His goodness, the overabounding riches of the goodness of God. In Romans 9 and verse 23, he writes of the riches of His glory. Again, in Philippians 4 and 19, the treasure house overflowing with the riches of His glory. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7 and 2 and verse 7, he writes of the riches of His grace, the overflowing, abundant riches of the grace of God. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So deep and full are His riches of grace and mercy and wisdom and such like that they are unsearchable. They are past finding out. Now there's a difference among good men as to the reference of the first words that we meet with here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. In whom, as we look at that. Note the margin might give you the alternate rendering. In which or in whom? The question being, is Paul referring this wisdom and knowledge to be in Christ, or is it in the mystery that is revealed by and through Christ? It may not be worth our contention, since the great mystery of God, so long hid from the world, is unfolded, manifested, and opened in Jesus Christ. As we see in Colossians 1:27 and Ephesians 3, especially the mystery that the Gentiles would be partakers with the Jews equally of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And see that Paul says these things are hid, H-I-D. Should we expect Paul to triumphantly declare they are revealed, completely open, unwrapped, brought to view, made plain unto all? Still, he uses the word hid or hidden. Paul also was fond of that word hid, Well, we find it in his writing. The word means hid, something canceled. It is something that is kept secret. It is something that's kept out of sight. Something not known, something not seen, perhaps at one time and then revealed in another. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, he speaks, "If our gospel be hid, then it is hid to them that are lost." In Ephesians 3 and verse 9, it was hid in God. God's purpose with regard to the Gentile was for centuries hid in God. In Colossians 3 and verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. Hebrews 11 and verse 23, Moses was hid 3 months, not known, kept out of sight. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 speaks of hidden wisdom. That wisdom which is hidden from the world, but is revealed unto the people of God. Thus what is hidden from the natural man may yet be clearly seen by the eye of faith. When the Lord takes the veil off of our eyes, then are we able to see. Now the great treasures are hidden, they are laid up in God's eternal purpose, which is executed through Jesus Christ, His Son and our Lord. And in verse 4 of our text, I have a reasoned purpose in talking to you or telling you this. What I am telling you has a definite intention, purpose, aim, and end. It is this, says the apostle, that you will not be beguiled, that you will not be drawn off of course, that you will not, by enticing words of man's wisdom, be led aside from the truth of the gospel. I, says Paul, just want to put you on your guard concerning these things. Verse 5, though I am not bodily present, yet I am with you in spirit, beholding your faith. Compare, if you might, 1 Corinthians 5 and 3, about the censure of the licentious man. Paul said, I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit as to what ought to be done. Verse 6 of our text says, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. That is, you have received Him as God's Son, presented and declared in the gospel, therefore walk in Him. I entreat you not to turn aside or away from Christ. Verse 7, I exhort you to be rooted and to build up in Him, confirmed in the faith of Him, adhering soundly and continually to what you have been taught and what you have believed concerning the gospel. And then in verse 8, a warning. Beware, take heed, be on your guard, look about. Do not allow yourself to be taken prey by such things as philosophy or empty deceit or by the traditions of men, for none of these things are after or according unto Christ. None of these things are spiritually profitable unto you, and what they proclaim is not the gospel and is not the truth of Christ our Lord. None of these things, says Paul, have Christ as their center or their aim or their essence. They're not built upon or around the Savior Christ. Therefore, as one author, John Eady, did write, and I quote, they were contrary to His person and His work, unquote. Those three things named philosophy, vain deceit, and the traditions of men. Furthermore, it depreciated the person of our Savior. It ignored His mediation. It slighted His blood atonement made on the cross. It robbed Him of His deity that He is very God. In every way, those things that were being brought among them detracted from Christ rather than building up and edifying unto Christ. But now, our text is principally verse 9 and verse 10, where, let me say, Paul crowns his argument here and draws his conclusion. Here in these verses, he makes the proper application with regard to the warning and the exhortations that have gone before. And if we look at it, it is really twofold when we see his argument. First of all, in verse 9, the fullness of God dwells in the incarnate Son. Say it another way, the whole plenitude of divinity, Christ incarnate, was fully, fully divine and dwelt in Him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We considered this earlier in another study, that all the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus. And it pleased God that that should be so. But the second point in verse 10, chapter 2, you are complete in Him. He wants them to know that. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are complete in Him, who not only is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but also is the head of all principality and all power. He is the sovereign over all things that His hands have made. Now we'll focus on the first part of the verse, verse 10. You are complete in Him. Oh, well, should every Christian recognize and grab hold of that? You are complete in Him. It would stop us from going hither, thither, and yon, and being drawn away in useless ceremonies and traditions to understand that we have a full completeness in Him. You may look at your margin and see that you'll find the word sometimes rendered like this: you are made full in Him. Sometimes in the margin, you have been filled. You are full. You have all that you need. A fullness of fullness you have in Jesus Christ. Those who prefer you have been filled see this connection. In verse 9, He, Christ, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, and you have your fullness from His fullness. It seems just as correct to say, in Him you are or have been completed. You have been perfected. The immediate sense is spiritually, you have need of nothing which is lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no need to go outside of Him to fetch anything from any other place or source. You are complete in Christ. You have a fullness that satisfies God. If you have nothing except Christ, if you have Christ and Christ alone, you are sure for heaven as a marten to his gourd. If you have Christ, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the immediate context, there is nothing lacking in Christ. That's Paul's point. That philosophy, the traditions of men, or the elementary elements of the world cannot supply anything to add to what we have in Christ. And therefore, they are useless spiritually or to the salvation of a soul. Nothing lacking in Christ, nothing at all that needs to be supplemented from any other source, none whatsoever. if one have Christ, if one be in Christ, in the biblical sense of the term, he has all. He never need look outside of Christ to make up anything whatsoever. In fact, it were a huge slight and a huge insult to Christ to seek one whit apart from His saving work. Anything in addition to His saving work sought from outside of Him is a slight and an insult. So now let's see how it is that John 1 verse 16, in His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Get that. In His fullness, of His fullness, have we all received grace for grace. Our Lord was absolutely full of grace and truth, and we are full by and through Him. What is the totality of our completeness in Him? What is it that stands one complete, needing nothing else beside what Christ has given? What things are included in this completeness that we might rest more comfortably in the Savior, our Lord? Now, remember that there are two sorts of blessings which we have in connection with Christ, our Lord. There are those before the world, and there are those in time by His incarnation. Those from eternity. They're described in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Chosen in Him, predestinated to the adoption of Son, made accepted in the Beloved. These our God and our Lord did for us in eternity past. But secondly, those that are wrought for us and applied by Christ as incarnate. And we want to focus here upon the second sort, that which we have in Christ because of His incarnation, His perfect life, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. What have we in Christ that fills up the completeness? Let's name some. They're here in the text for us to see. A, we have redemption. In whom we have redemption. That's in Ephesians 1:7, but it's also in Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And Ephesians 1:7 adds, according to the riches of His grace. Now, the in whom in Colossians 1:14 is a reference to its nearest antecedent, His dear Son. His dear Son, into whose kingdom He has translated us. Colossians 1:13. In whom we have redemption, consisting also in the full forgiveness of sin. Now, redemption is a term which has the meaning theologically and scripturally of buying. It is the idea of buying or ransoming. Ransoming and redemption. It is to buy back out of bondage. It is to buy again. As when the Scriptures declare, you are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 7, and verse 23. You are bought, you are ransomed with a price. Acts 20 and verse 28. He purchased the church, the price being His very own blood. Now, redemption or ransom gives the idea or intimates the idea of enslavement. For one is ransomed or redeemed because they are in a bondage from which they cannot be free. So it gives the idea of formerly being enslaved. And of old, in the Old Testament, during the economy of that, many redemptions and ransoms there were, which were the payment of a price. Money, silver or gold, such like. In 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is the payment. That's the ransom. That's the price of our redemption. Money could buy a slave out of the tyranny of a cruel earthly master. With silver and gold, that could be accomplished. But silver and gold could never redeem a soul from its bondage to sin, to Satan and such like. It is good coinage for use in the world. Though they are valuable in the eyes of men, yet never can silver or gold redeem a soul out of bondage. The price of that was always blood and is the blood of Christ. The price of our redemption was not corrupt tinder, for it was the blood of the Lamb. And it was the blood of the spotless, impeccable Son of the living God. Spotless, without wrinkle, impeccable in every aspect. Notice that Peter used the word precious, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Now this has various meanings. Valuable, costly, honored, esteemed, beloved, even meaning held in high reputation. Precious blood of the Lamb. The same word translated precious in 1 Peter 1:19 is in Acts 5:34 translated had in reputation. So and so was held in reputation. In Acts 20 and 24, it's rendered dear. As Paul says, neither count I my life dear or precious or valuable. In Hebrews 13 and 4, it is rendered honorable. Marriage is honorable in all. That is, it is precious. It is highly valued. It is treasured. James 5 and 7 speaks of the precious fruit of the field. Same word that we have precious, 1 Peter 1 and 19. Now, the blood of Christ is exceedingly dear and exceedingly precious and honorable. It is held in very high reputation by the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father looks upon the blood of Christ, counting it precious, valuable, and highly esteemed. And it is reckoned to be sufficient of the price of our redemption and ransoming from our slavery into sin. It is the full price of our redemption paid to the justice of God, where upon receipt of the price, God frees His elect from bondage. Yes, in Christ we have redemption and thereby forgiveness of sin. We are complete in Him first. We have redemption. What's more, we have in Christ the revelation of the great mystery of God. Christ has made a revelation of God unto us. The foolish Gnostic sought knowledge. How did he seek it? Through shadowy mysticism and philosophy. And in Colossians 2:18, the worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's how the philosopher or the Gnostic saw wisdom. Paul uses a word here. Look at it. Intruding. This is an interesting word which some do render invading. Entering and standing. Invading or intruding. Their inquiring mind sought to pry into the unseen world to know its mystery. Edie put it like this. They lost themselves in transcendental reveries, unquote. These they thought valuable. In their vivid fancy, they sought to intrude into and stand in behind that curtain that blocks out the unseen and the unknown world to us humans here in this world. Even seeking, they did, to make intercessors out of angels, seeking to use them as intercessor. Now, this note about all of this, in our day, methinks that if we look around, we also can find that there is much of this even in our day. I find around funerals and such like, false esteem put upon the dead. As many times we have heard people by the casket say, or at the funeral say, oh, they may be gone, but they are still with me. They are still here. They're guiding me. A friend of mine said, Mother is watching over me even yet. I feel that so-and-so is yet still in my heart, as if finding more comfort and more solace in the deceased than they find in the very presence and the grace of our Lord and of our Christ. For revelation of knowledge of the things of God concerning salvation and of the world to come. True revelation is in Christ. The true revelator is Christ. He has revealed the Father. God has spoken in Him in these last days. He has heard of the Father and has taught us. He has revealed the Father. He has heard what the Father has said, and He has revealed the Father unto us. And for our age, that is written up in the Scripture. And may I tell you that what is written up of Christ revealing the Father is a credible and sufficient revelation unto Christian believers down to the end of the world. The Christian believer ought to be content with the revelation that Christ has made of the Father, because there will be no more made in this life. There will be no more revelation of the Father that is forthcoming. There will be no more Scripture that will be inspired. The Christian has the record here. Remember in John chapter 14, as the Lord readied His disciples for His departure, I must go away. And Philip said, I believe in verse 8, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Sufficeth. The word that is used 8 times in the New Testament is translated enough in Matthew 25:9. Content in Luke 3:14. Be content with your wages, John tells the soldier. But it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, and it will suffice us. What was the Lord's reply to Thomas's request in John 14 and verse 9? His request, or His reply to that request, is this: He that has seen Me has seen the Father. Yes. Thomas said, show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. The Lord answers, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. And why, Thomas, do you say, show us the Father? Christ had claimed, I am one with the Father. Before the world, He claimed that. And I came down from the Father. And I and My Father are one, are the claims of our Lord. And to repeat from Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken to us in His Son in these last days. And what the Son says is what the Father says. What the Son said, what the Son did, is written up in the Scripture. And again, they who believe not the Scripture would not believe Christ in person. And repeat the sin of Thomas, show us these things. The Holy Scripture are all we'll ever have, and all that we'll ever need to have the knowledge of the mystery of God's sovereign purpose. One final thing mentioned in our fullness in regard to Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 11, right in our text. In Christ we have the true circumcision. In whom, that is, in Christ, or the circumcision of Christ, or by Christ, or from Christ, we have the true circumcision. No doubt this referred to the insistence of the Judaizers on fleshly circumcision as a part of Gentile salvation, as they did in Acts 15 and 1. It was one of the favorite tenets of Judaism. They were even called the circumcision. Now, Paul speaks of a different and a superior circumcision, that of the heart, and he distinguishes it by three things, or in three ways. A, its character. B, its extent. And C, its author. As to its character, it was not handmade. It was not made with hand. It did not come from the hand of another. It was not performed with a knife. But as Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, it is of the heart and it is in the spirit. This circumcision. The meaning is, in Christ we have the spiritual counterpart to Old Testament fleshly circumcision. And you know, by the way, even the Old Testament speaks of this superior heart circumcision. Here are a couple of texts. I won't go there. But Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 10 and 16. Jeremiah 4 and 4 speaks of the circumcision of the heart even in the Old Testament. As Nicodemus should have known of spiritual circumcision, so the Jews should have had a knowledge of spiritual or of heart circumcision, for it was written up in their scripture. Thus the apostle tells the believers in Colossae, you need not have fleshly circumcision, since in Christ you have the true circumcision of the heart. There has been, in every regenerate one, the cutting away, the removal of the mass of sin that encircled and enshrined the heart. An operation that needed no knife, nor shed any blood, nor caused any pain, nor left any scar. That circumcision that is of Christ. It is performed by Him, and it marks one as a covenant child of grace. And the essence of it is the removing of the old man, or the body of sin, as it is called. And let us not miss the point that this part and parcel of regeneration is. The circumcision of heart is part and parcel of regeneration. It is performed as part, yea, the greater part, of regeneration. Hear this quote from an older writer in the 1800s, quote, "The empire slough, which encircles the spirit and enslaves it, is rolled off. Newness of life is felt, and the believer no longer walks after the flesh or does its deeds," unquote. Everyone in Christ is heart circumcised as it suits male and female, Jew and Gentile, and is appropriate for all of those in Christ. And it signifies a covenant status, a heavenly inheritance. So the conclusion then, full salvation is in Christ. Nothing is lacking, whether the insistence of Paul's time or our time, nothing is lacking in Christ. Nothing needs to be mixed or added to Christ to save the souls of His elect. And all additions, by the way, are an insult to the Savior, to His blood, person, death, and salvation. Of His fullness have we received, and we are complete or full in Him. You are full and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not need water on your brow. You do not need the second blessing of the Holy Ghost. You do not need to belong to a certain church. You are complete in Jesus Christ. Let's stand, please, for prayer.